Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, you're having Jeremiah 6, 3 through 6, distributed to you. Looks like we're almost there. Jeremiah 6, 3 through 6. All right, here is our text for this evening. Four verses. Addressed again to Jerusalem by Jeremiah. To her, shepherds will enter and their flocks. They have pitched tents around upon her. They have shepherded a man his hand. Make a holy war upon her. Arise, and we will go up at noon. Woe to us, because the day turns away, because shades of evening are stretched out. Arise, we will go up in the night and cause her citadels to corrupt. Because so Yahweh of armies has said, cut down her trees and pour out a siege mound over Jerusalem. She, the city, he was caused to oversee all of her oppression in her midst. All right, verse 3, to her, maybe there should be a comma there to make sense, but to her, shepherds will enter and their flocks. Now, Jeremiah has been speaking about the invaders that will be God's hand of discipline and judgment against Jerusalem for her sins. When he speaks about shepherds, he is speaking here about kings, and their flocks are the people that those kings rule over. Now, let's give some kind of basis for saying that, but we're going to apply that in a way today that takes us into the New Testament and goes beyond such. Do you remember that David said in the Psalms that God had taken him from the sheepfold that he might shepherd God's people, Israel? So he went from being a literal shepherd of literal sheep to being placed as a metaphorical shepherd over people, not sheep. He was made king, but he referred to himself as a shepherd in that slot, in that position. Then there is the time which, as I speak to biblically literate people, I'm assuming you know these references. Ahab, a king of the northern kingdom, Israel, had an alliance with Jehoshaphat, again a king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And they were to go to Ramoth-Gilead to recover territory that the king of Israel, Ahab, had lost. And so they go to inquire of prophets. Jehoshaphat is a genuine believer. Ahab is not. And Ahab has gathered many prophets to tell him what he wants to hear, without an exception. They all tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat realizes that none of them are genuine prophets or prophets of Yahweh, and so he says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? The answer that Ahab gives is, there is one, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. Jehoshaphat says, let not the king speak so. Call for him. And so Micaiah is the prophet, and he comes, and as Ahab predicted, he did not prophesy good toward him. At first, he facetiously and sarcastically did so, but it was so obviously sarcastic that he said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing except that which Yahweh has said? And then when Micaiah goes to tell him what Yahweh has said, he says, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Everyone understood it. It was, Ahab is going to die in this battle. So he was again called a shepherd. So you are dealing with kings here. So we're not talking about shepherds that are going to come and set their flocks all around Jerusalem, literally. We're talking about kings are going to come down and with all of their people. Okay, they have pitched tents all around here, all around her. This is, again, the historic or the prophetic past. It is put in the past, tents, but it's something that hasn't happened yet. Because when God says this will happen, it's definite. It's a certainty that this is going to happen. And then they have shepherded a man, his hand. Verses 4 through 6 will take us not very much time at all. But I have decided to give full vent to my... they're more than peeves at this spot. And so we're going to spend most of our time here with this last sentence in verse 3. As soon as we're done with that, 4 through 6 will go rather quickly. They have shepherded a man, his hand. Okay. Now, so you understand what we're talking about here. We have two Hebrew idioms, and they're put right next to each other. A man and his hand. When I say that they're idioms, we're not taking this literally. So what many of our translations have done is interpreted this for you. And that they do a disservice to you when they do that. We should, I wear two hats, okay? There is the hat, when I give you these translations, there is the hat of the translator. And then translate it, give it to you, and then I put on the hat of the teacher. When translators act like teachers, they take away from you the ability to see what the text is really saying. And so the job of the translator is to translate from the original language into the receptor language as closely as possible what is there in that original language. And that's what we've done here. A man, his hand. Now, that means something that you don't maybe readily see, because you don't use Hebrew idioms. Now, I think as you are more familiar with the way that the Bible talks, you get more familiar with them, and when you see them, you know, you recognize that as an idiom. But as an English-speaking American in the 21st century, you're what here? You are 6 and 20. You're 26 centuries removed in time from when this idiom was used. And it's being used on the other side of the globe. So geography and time has you not familiar with in language? Has you not familiar with these idioms? Two idioms, and they're right next to each other. You understand that an idiom is a figure of speech. So the first figure is a man. You say, that's not a figure. I know what a man is. Yeah, but it's not being used like a man. And so it's a figure. And then his hand, you know what a hand is. But it's not being used like the hand here. So we've got a man, an idiom, and then a hand, his another idiom. When you get familiarized with the scripture, if you're reading a translation that is like this, and it's very literal, you start seeing these idioms a lot, and you get what they mean. When we translate it just like that, maybe you don't know what that means when you just read it. But that's when we take the one hat off and put the other hat on. And say, okay, now I'm going to teach you what this means. When I say that when the translator mixes his job with that of the teacher, he takes away your ability to see for yourself what is there. The New International Version, the NIV, is notorious at this. Where if you're reading that, you think that means something because the translators think it means that. And they've translated it according to their understanding of what is there, not what is really there. Which you might get a different idea if you read what was really there. And so it is more of a paraphrase than it is a translation. By the way, since I'm giving full vent, look, this may be the single worst translation in the NIV, and personally, I think it's enough to just scrap it because of this one verse. This may be the single worst translation in the NIV. Psalm 2:7. You're used to reading, Yahweh has made the decree, you are my son. This day, I have begotten you. It's translated, not really translated, but it is rendered, let's say, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, Acts 13:33 cites that verse as fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is, the day that he was begotten from the Father, from the dead, and you are seeing that as the day that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the day that the Father became the Father of the Son, that means that he wasn't the Son of God before the resurrection. That means that every time that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the Son of God, or referred to himself as the Son of God, he was evidently lying. Okay, and we know that such is abominable blasphemy. What an absolutely hideous, terrible rendering. Today I have become your father. Anyway, when we now have this very literal translation in front of us. Now we've translated it literally. Now we want to put the teacher hat on and say, what does this mean? Many times in the scripture, we're going to see it all the time. You've seen it in Jeremiah. I've translated this first idiom many times already. A man is like saying what we would say, each. So they have shepherded everyone, or they have shepherded each of them, is the idea. A man, and then his hand. And his hand stands for what he's doing for himself. And so, a man, the idiom that means each, and his hand, what he does for himself. They have shepherded every one of them for themselves. Okay? They've shepherded for themselves. Elsewhere in the scripture, we have this idea. And in the New Testament, the concept of a king being a shepherd is largely not used for that shepherd position. And you're talking about an office that would be synonymous with overseer or elder in a local assembly. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Jude and verse 12. Of course, you know what translation I'm using here, so it's going to be very literally translated again. So Jude 12, speaking of these false teachers that Jude's talking all about during his letter. These are hidden reefs in your devotions. That is, in the expressions of love that you have, in the expressions of agape devotion, these are like hidden reefs. These are the things that ships hit, and it sinks them. So they're not visible, but they're deadly. And they are feasting together without fear. Note the next couple words here. Shepherding themselves. That's New Testament for they have shepherded a man his hand. So they're in this shepherding game, and it is a game to them. They're in this shepherding thing for themselves, not for sheep. That's another New Testament example of it. Let's look at an Old Testament example of it. Ezekiel chapter 34, please. Again, in your copy of the scriptures. Ezekiel 34 and verses, this whole chapter kind of deals with pastoral things, but let's look at verses 2 and 3 to begin with to make just this point. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat without feeding the flock. And then if you jump down in the same passage to verse 8, we'll read 8 through 10. So Ezekiel 34, 8 through 10. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. And I just want to point out to you that this word feed, when you see it, may be translated shepherd themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Okay, so we've got this idea. We've seen it now in a number of places, the idea of shepherds that feed themselves. I once heard, and I'm very aware that when I teach here, these things go out to a larger audience than what is right in front of me. So I don't want to give the brother's name who said this, but I've referred to this before with you, and I'll tell you who said it. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. But if you ask me, but pastor one time said, Christians don't have any problem with you teaching the Word of God. they have a great problem when you apply it. And I actually think many believers have a hard time with you teaching the Word of God. But I agree with the second thing. It's the application. It's when you take this out of the realm of the ideological, outside of the philosophical, and you bring it to bear on real-life situations, feathers, proverbial, get ruffled. All right. Now, in this case, I don't have to try to apply this, like, let me come up with a situation that would fit this. I'm sorry to tell you that I have an abundance of real life situations that illustrate shepherds, that is, people who aren't really shepherds, but have the position. And you do understand that the word pastor is literally shepherd. So I have many situations that I can illustrate this to you with. So here they go. Story time with Pastor Timothy. Okay. You know what a ministerium is? A ministerium is a convocation of ministers in a given area. And, you know, all the ministers, all of the pastors, loosely we will say, in that area get together and they it's more than just commiserating. I don't know what you want to call it, but there were years ago two of them in Indiana, and they kind of covered the county. So there were two ministeriums in this county. The thing that set them apart was one was very liberal and the other was evangelical. And so the doctrinally liberal one, I'm not going to be open at all, right, to go to that. And I didn't feel any great push to go to the Evangelical Pastors Association, as it used to be called. There was a brother in town here who, this is all going to illustrate shepherding a man his hand. There was a brother in town, and he used to encourage me. I would see him at the gym that I used to work out at the time, and he would, every time he'd see me, "You got it, brother, you got to come to the ministerium." And he would say, "It's so encouraging. You get together with other pastors, and we build each other up. It's, you know, come to be encouraged." And every time I would go and see him, same exhortation. So I went. What do you think they talk about at ministeriums? I don't know if this is what they talk about in all ministeriums. But here's what we talked about. And I think I went twice. The first time it was not as bad as the second time. Most of these stories come from the second time. What should we talk about today, brothers? And one of them says, "I know what we could talk about. Our denomination is considering, we're voting, we just voted on it. I'd like to see what the rest of you guys, what your denominations did. We voted on whether we should eliminate stepping stone churches or not. And I guess I'm coming for an education because I have no idea what a stepping stone church is. So I say, what's a stepping stone church? I'm informed that stepping stone churches are small churches, little churches. This is the way it was described to me. This is the wording at the ministerium. Where new pastors can make all of their mistakes because it's just a few people, it doesn't matter. And then as they prove themselves and they get some experience and they get some savvy, I guess, under their belts, then they get promoted to bigger churches within their denomination. So these are called stepping stone churches. And so this man goes on to say, our denomination voted not to eliminate stepping stone churches. Because where are all those pastors going to be able to make all their mistakes where it doesn't matter? And then they can, you know, get a real church that has some real number to it. Another says, our denomination voted on the same thing. They voted the same way. And I'm thinking as I'm there, I am not among shepherds who view people for their own advantage as stepping stones that may be discarded when they get a nicer package as far as insurance and salary and prestige. I'm not with pastors here. But I just listen. Topic number two, same day. What are you guys doing? What are you all doing? Tell us what you're doing. One man tells us that he is working on his doctorate, and that for his doctorate, he's doing something. I'm not sure about the specific. It was something I had never heard of before, but something relative to the Nicene Council. Now, I think most of you know what the Nicene Council was. Arius, cursed and rotten be his memory, infected the Church of Alexandria, Egypt, with the beginnings of a doctrine that taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was not eternal, thus created, and thus not really God. This began after Alexander the overseer in Alexandria, Egypt, excommunicated him, and it started infecting churches all over the place. It was able to do so because the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, namely Constantine, had melded church and state together. And they got involved in these concerns. And so, long story short, and many things that are, many intricacies of church history that go into the Nicene Council, let's just say the emperor calls this council because he wants Christianity to unify his empire. And this threatens that unity because he wanted to use this Christianity thing for the whole empire to get behind him. So he feigned Christian faith, and so he's going to deal with this now. Okay, well, 318 overseeing pastors from all over the world come together. That's why they call it an ecumenical council. It's ecumenical because it's from pastors all over the world. All over the world they come to Nicaea. And they, 316-2, condemn Arius as a heretic. All right, 316-2. Those two, out of those two Eusebiuses, two people of the same name, one very blatant with his Arianism, the other tries to play both ends against them. No, actually, he voted. No, the other Eusebius voted with Jesus as God, but didn't really believe it. But 316-2. This man in the ministerium says, you know, most of these pastors didn't know what they were talking about, didn't know the issue. And they just went along with it because Athanasius was so forceful and it seemed like the emperor was going with him. Most of them, says this person, most of them didn't have a conviction on the deity of Christ at all. Okay, now this is just not true. Okay? This is not true. When church historians like Eusebius, the guy that was the undercover guy, he wrote the first church history that is recognized, and Theodoret, who I like, or Sozomen, when they talk about this Nicene Council, they talk about people coming in, pastors coming in with one leg and a cane, because their leg had been cut off because they wouldn't deny Jesus Christ before Constantine outlawed persecution of Christians. Pastors coming in with one eye, pastors coming up mutilated. Most of the pastors were mutilated because they believed in the deity of Christ. And now they enjoyed the hospitality of the state. All right. So most of them didn't believe that Jesus was actually God. This is absolutely wrong. This is not true. Now, when you're talking about stepping stone churches, I can just listen to you and be appalled. But now, you're talking about the core of everything. And so I said, well, if that's the case, then the vast majority of those at Nicaea were not believers. And I received patronizing. Timothy, you speak with a history of Christian doctrine behind you, the formulation of Christian doctrine. You've gone to seminary. You have Bible studies. You have Christian radio. You have all of these things. These people had nothing like that. You can't say that they weren't saved because they didn't believe that Jesus was God. Yeah, I can, but I disagree with you that they said that Jesus was not God. There was a Presbyterian man, pastor of a Presbyterian church there that day. He said, Sibelius had the idea. Now, if you don't know who Sibelius is, he's a modalist. That is, he believes that there's only one person. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He said Sibelius had a good idea. He believed that there was only one person in the Godhead, and that at one time he acted as Father, and then when Jesus was on the earth, he acted as the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit in each of us. I think that's a pretty good way to explain it. Now, I'm saying, I was thinking, I'm not among shepherds here. Now I know it. The stepping stone church idea is they have shepherded a man his hand. This Sabellian / Arian sympathizing is worse than that. That's, you're not even in the faith. You're not even in the ballpark. Okay? Now, maybe you can understand me now. Maybe it's not so much we are the people and wisdom will die with us, with me, as it is when I have seen people leave our church and go to those churches. I've got a problem with that. Okay, let's move on to more horror stories about they have shepherded a man his hand. When years ago I used to work at, I'm getting my Pittsburghese in check, my accent in check. No, I will not submit to this. When I worked at Giant Eagle And pastor in town knew that. And he said to me, you should leave those people. If they're not going to, if they're not going to make it so that you don't have to work, you just need to wash your hands of that and leave. And, you know, you're married and you have children. You were married before you were a pastor. So you should say, I need to provide for my wife and my family. I was married before I was a pastor, so they take precedence. Now I'm thinking, okay, so if I was pastor before I was married, you mean to tell me that would change? I'm quite sure that would not change. I'm thinking this is the voice of an employee, what the KJV would call a hireling. In other words, you pastor for pay. And if they don't pay you, well, then this is a job. This is not a job. This is the government may look at it as a job and tax me for it, but this is not a job. What's that kind of language? They have shepherded a man his hand. Let's go forward in time. I told you, I'm sorry. I wish I didn't have so many illustrations of this. Being the Christocentrist that I am, and Christocentric as we are, and finding this new thing years ago called the internet, I'm going to type in Christocentric teaching and see what I get. I got a video of a man in Philadelphia. I'm listening to this teaching as I go to bed 2 houses ago. That's how I mark time. 2 houses ago. All right. I'm listening to this as I go to bed. I'm thinking, this guy sounds like me teaching directly on the subject of Christocentrism. It was Christocentrism, and it should have been called that. Christocentrism. And we were doing Christocentric conferences 2 houses ago. So I thought, oh, I'm going to ask this guy to come to Christocentric conference. I got the church name. I know the city. I can do this. I find this place, and I am told by his secretary that it's not even a secretary. It's a professional, I don't know what they are, but it's a professional booking organization, company. That, how many times would you like him to speak at your conference? I said, well, I really don't know. Because I'm just wanting to see, can it happen? And we've got 7 or 8 slots, and I could see it if you're going to bring somebody in to do that, giving them more time to teach. And I'm saying anything, maybe once, maybe 3 times. Here's what I'm informed we must do. There's a fee of $1,000 per teaching. And it's non-negotiable that he must be put up in a hotel. He will not stay with anyone in your church. All of his meals must be provided and brought to him at the hotel. Here's how gracious he is. They don't have to be bought at a restaurant. The women in your church can make the meals and bring them to him. I'm hearing this. I'm thinking, this is over. This is done. Now, how is this teaching, this Christocentrism, is this heart connected to it? In these brochures over here for our Christocentric conference, we don't change the front and back of them. We change the information that's different inside. In the front blurb there about Christocentricity, there's a distinction made about the difference between the word Christocentrism and the word Christocentricity. Christocentrism is Christocentric doctrine. Christocentricity is broader than that. It talks about life and orientation and heart. It talks about body life. It's going to talk about relationships. It's going to talk about everything. If Christocentricity is, Christ is the centerpiece of this whole existence, whereas Christocentrism is, Christ is the centerpiece of this doctrine. That shows you that you can have Christocentric doctrine, but not a Christocentric life that goes with it. What is $1,000 per teaching, must have a hotel, won't stay with any of the common folk, and bring me 3 meals a day, and the women of your church can make it and bring it. What is that? In the language of today's teaching, they have shepherded a man, his hand. Next story. I go to the best Christian bookstore around. You know what that is? Ollie's. Good stuff, cheap. Why they have the best Christian books going? Because the best Christian books, there's no call for them. And they go out of print real fast. And then ship them to Ollie's. I get this book there. Christocentrism. Christocentricity in doctrine. I'm reading this book. I'm thinking the same thing as I thought about the guy I heard on the internet. Fantastic. I say, when am I going to learn? But I say, I'm going to get this guy for Christocentric conference. So it was right back there where Zoe is manning the recording room. And I don't know quite what that means, but there, and I'm looking at the, I'm on the computer back here. Here's this situation. You file an application. An application of interest online so that this person can come and speak at your church. The fee for the application is $500. And there's no guarantee that this will it's going to come to any fruition. But you know what? I don't want it to come to fruition. Once you tell me that, because that's, they have shepherded a man, his hand. Okay, it happens one more time. Different person. Let's see. Get on the internet. Did it back there again. And this one was even worse. If this person comes to your church, minimum guaranteed $10,000 for the weekend. Now listen, the doctrine was stellar. You don't find Christocentrism hardly anywhere. This was Christocentrism, but it wasn't Christocentricity. That Christ-centeredness did not spill over into the life that Christ is, so that what he's like in his shepherding became what the Lord was like. Whatever happened to you received freely. Give freely. I tell you, this shepherding business should be absolutely without any thought as to what is personal benefit. That's not what it's about. You can't shepherd with thought of personal benefit. You know that ministerium that I've told you those horror stories about? Not one of those men is there today. There must have been some, maybe the first time 10, maybe the second time 15 churches that were represented there when I went there. Not one of them is there. One of them I know to be retired. The rest have moved on to other churches. Zechariah 11:17 is a governing verse for me when I think about shepherding. Alas, this is my translation of it, but alas, a shepherd forsaking the sheep is a non-entity. That is, this is an oxymoron. This is a permanent office, and it is something where you give your life to a group of people no matter what. Unless they get rid of you. And there has been a situation, which in my opinion is quite unjust, but there's been a situation recently that many of us know about where that's actually happened. And so I don't want you to think ill of that precious man. It's not like any time that someone was a pastor and now they are not, they have to be wrong. It's not like that at all. But when you just opt for the greener pastures, pun intended, and you go that way, that's they have shepherded a man his hand. So alas, a shepherd forsaking the sheep is a non-entity. That is, they've got this title, shepherd, but it's a non-entity. They're not really a shepherd. They've got a title of such. A sword will be upon his arm and upon his right eye. Now, our typical studies in Leviticus have given us help with this, right? The right eye. And when the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out, tear it out, and cast it from you. That is, deal decisively with what you approve of that you see that is against the will of God. The shepherd who approves of that they see that is not God's allotment, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and goes that way and puts his right arm to it, like what he's going to do, his arm will dry up. I emphasize, dry up. And his right eye will fade. I emphasize, fade. In other words, that wonderful thing that took you away from the will of God, maybe, because if you can leave it, I have to wonder, were you ever a shepherd? A shepherd who's forsaken his sheep is a non-entity. And so I don't even know that that was the will of God for that person to be there in the first place. But God will make those things that were so attractive about that next calling fade and dry up. One more terrible story, and then I'm moving on to verses 4 through 6. There's a big name pastor. Okay? Big name. If I told you his name, most of you, if you have any kind of, you do anything like moving in, you know, these, the popular Christian circles, If you listen to Christian radio, listen to teaching on radio, you'd probably think this guy's pretty good. As a biblicist, as someone who's got some doctrinal substance behind you, you'd think he's pretty good. I've met the man. And I don't mean we were in a big auditorium together and I got to shake his hand. Ooh. You know, I mean I spent intimate time with him. He was in my house. Joan made him dinner. How does that happen? What? How does that happen? Yeah, how does that happen indeed? Our brother, it was not a good experience for me. I was not a shepherd at the time, in position at least. And this big name, our brother James in Chicago, got with a group of pastors, three or four other churches, rather from our relative viewpoint, large, wanted to get this famous man, famous shepherd, to speak in Chicago. The question was, how big is your venue? And they told him, they estimated 6,000 or 7,000 people. They were informed that's too small of a venue. He won't come for such a small crowd. It's just not worth his time. I keep thinking it's the last one, but I just have too many of these stories. Heard a man on the radio, he said, big name. If I said this name, more people would know this name than the other guy I'm talking about. I couldn't listen to him after this. He said, when I'm invited to speak somewhere, the first question I'm going to ask is, how many people will be there? Because I don't want to go for a small group. And the amazing thing was that he was talking about, in the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to one person. Or how the Lord Jesus Christ got a few people. And how available the Lord Jesus Christ was in his ministry. He said, now me, I wouldn't do that. First thing I want to know is this, that's not worth my time. But the Lord did that. Now, at least he recognizes that the Lord and he are different. At least he recognizes that the good was open to one Zacchaeus in a tree, or a woman at a well, or a woman that we don't know her story, who he has previously ministered to so that her sins are forgiven, who wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and kissed his feet. He's seeing the difference. There's another one. Radio again. I don't know this person personally this time. Radio. Says he started out at a crossroads, a church on a crossroads, with, I don't know, it was really small, like maybe 5 people. And he was sure that God wanted to do big things with him. And he said, really? This was the attitude in the statement. Really? This is what God wants me to do in this little nothing kind of. I'm thinking, I'm not hearing a shepherd. This is not a shepherd. Now, this may sound like I'm blowing my own horn here, or that this is not a God. I would say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience that I'm not lying when I say that this is not a sideways, this is not an oblique or backdoor way of me saying that I'm something special. But as I see these things, I think like this. I think that God, this is not meant to say that there's not a divine exception to this. You're not to use this to judge anyone. But I think that God takes the best shepherds that he has and puts them in places where there's just a few people. Because the best that he has are those like Timothy in the Bible, where they don't think about themselves, but the things that are of Christ Jesus. Do you know what Timothy's last assignment was? And Timothy was not exactly what we call a pastor in the sense that we think of it today, because he was an apostolic legate. He was sent as a representative of Paul to many places. But he did, at least by indications, end his ministry in Ephesus. I'll tell you a little bit about him, and then verses 4 through 6. In church history, Timothy's sign is a shield with, I believe it's 5, maybe it's 6, rocks, stones there, and a rod in the middle of them. So the Timothean coat of arms, if you will, is this shield with these rocks and a rod in the middle of it. Because this is according to church, don't want to say history, it's a little fuzzy, and maybe tradition is the better word. But the idea is that what has been handed down is that the way that Timothy died was at the annual parade for Diana in Ephesus. He went out and open air preached it. And the mob stoned him to death and beat him with clubs until Timothy died. If that's accurate, then he died at Ephesus. But the last we see of him is that he is in Ephesus. Both 1 and 2 Timothy have clear marks that Timothy is in Ephesus at the time. 1 Timothy says it straight out. 2 Timothy has people who are in Ephesus that Paul is talking about, and it's there. I'm convinced he was in Ephesus at 2 Timothy, okay? Now, do you know that his last assignment, you remember in 2 Timothy when it said, Paul tells Timothy, you know that all in Asia have forsaken me. Now, Asia was gigantic. Ephesus was a Christian hub with elders plural in Acts chapter 20. He predicted in Acts chapter 20, Paul did, that from their own number, ravening wolves would rise up who would not spare the flock. And then we see some of their names, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hermogenes, Phygellus. These are people who were recognized as teachers, maybe pastors, in Ephesus. And we know what two of them taught was that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul says that they have overthrown the faith of some, and he calls it blasphemy. Okay? It appears that in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy, there is one family that was in that original Ephesian church that Timothy has been sent to pastor. One family. The household of Onesiphorus. Makes me think of Troy. Troy and one family. So, they have shepherded a man, his hand. And then there's the other spirit of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. These are thinking about themselves and doing what they do for self fulfillment purposes. All right. Verses 4 through 6. Now you're made privy to the conference room of the attackers. Make a holy war upon her, they say. Arise and we will go up at noon. Okay, so at noontime, we're going to go and attack Jerusalem. Woe to us, because the day turns away, because shades of evening are stretched out. Oh, we wanted to go up, we wanted to get there at noon, but they're so into this, let's go and destroy Jerusalem. And, yeah, the day is lingering on. We probably have to delay this a day, because it's getting to be nighttime. Verse 5, well, arise, and we will go up in the night and cause her citadels to corrupt. That is, let's go and attack her fortifications if we have to do it at nighttime. There was a fervency, there was a zeal for wiping out Jerusalem. Now, why did that happen? Well, verse 6, because so Yahweh of armies has said. It is interesting and appropriate that Yahweh of armies is used here, because he's the Lord of all of those armies. And he directs however he needs to get even unregenerate, absolutely God uncaring armies to do his will. Because so Yahweh of armies has said, cut down her trees and pour out a siege mound over Jerusalem. So when a siege mound is when we're going to come outside of the city wall and we're going to stay here. We're not leaving until all of the food inside is used up and you are driven to come out here. Anybody that comes out, we kill. Once you open the doors to us, we're going to come in and have our will with this. But a siege is you can't go out to get any kind of necessities. You can't go out to get supplies. And so bread is going to be scarce in the city. If you have any animals that you eat in the city, you're going to eat. When all of that's done, we're staying here for the long run. You can't get Coca-Cola outside anymore. What are you going to do? Now, they're going to have to come outside. And when they do, we're going to just wipe them all out. We're going to run them all down. So the siege mound. A siege mound is they would cut down trees and just throw big trees all around the city. Then they'd mound up dirt. They'd take everything that they could to make a ramp up to the city wall. Because think about this too. If they're going into the city, who's got the advantage? The people on the wall or the people coming up the wall? If I'm on the wall, then and you're coming, you're going to try to scale the wall to come up there. I can just, you're hearing fire arrows down at you. You're a sitting duck coming up that wall. So part of the idea of the siege mound was to make it level with the city wall so that we can just run right into the city wall and take out all of those people who are archers, who are guards around the wall. We're going to take your defenses out. So pour out a siege mound over Jerusalem. She, the city, he was caused to oversee. We've used this word oversee. We've been seeing it in Jeremiah that God can oversee for good or God can oversee for judgment. Here the obvious use is for judgment. God was caused to oversee. He had to oversee this because of her sins. And the sin that is in now in the spotlight in the end of verse 6, is all of her oppression in her midst. the way that power was used to inflict, to take advantage of different ones, the tyranny that was even inside the city, the ways that people maneuvered, the way that they jockeyed so as to put themselves in a place where they could best their fellow man in Jerusalem in so many different ways. Oppression was in her midst. And now was the time that God was prophesying through Jeremiah that he would bring the enemy that would put an end to all of that and put an end to the city itself. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.